You are listening to the Sermons Podcast of First Baptist Church, Mount Washington. This week, Pastor Jason Clark continues his series through Mark called Following Christ to the Cross.
Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, we're going to look at verses 1 through 15 this morning. The title of this message is, What Will You Do With This Man They Call King of the Jews? That's taken directly from our text today. For those who are just joining us, we have been going verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark, and we are at the part of the story where Jesus has been arrested and tried before the Sanhedrin. And he is taken before the Roman governor, a man by the name of Pilate. And that's where we pick up our story today in Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, Are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, You have said so. And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. And Pilate said to them, Why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, Crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to worship you this morning through singing and praying and reading of your word. And now, Lord, we ask that you would help us to continue to worship you by being attentive to your word, the message today. And I pray that you would use me as your servant. I pray that you would increase and I would decrease and your word would go forth. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we move closer to the cross, Mark introduces us to another character in the crucifixion of Jesus. John MacArthur refers to all of these characters that we've been talking about as a gallery of rogues, men that Mark has been accumulating in the drama leading up to the murder of Jesus. Men such as Judas, the religious leaders, Herod, and a man by the name of Pilate. This fascinating lineup of infamous evil characters make up the backdrop of this incredible story of the crucifixion. Now, humanly speaking, you can say these men were the co-conspirators of Jesus, all of them using and abusing their power to bring about Jesus' death, all of them accountable for their actions. But I think Mark wants us to recognize another dynamic as a part of this story. Verse 1, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests had a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him over to Pilate. I want you to notice the phrase, delivered him over. That's one word in the Greek text. Mark uses it seven times in chapter 14, and then three more times here in chapter 15. In chapter 14, it is translated betrayed, while in chapter 15, you may see it as delivered him over. Mark wants us to see that Jesus is not only a victim that is betrayed by wicked men, he is also delivered over according to God's purpose. So humanly speaking, these wicked men are responsible for Jesus' betrayal and his arrest and his trial and the mockery and the abuse and finally the cross. But divinely speaking, God is the true power who is bringing his son to the cross. Peter would later realize this in the first sermon that he delivered in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. He said, "This Jesus delivered up," that's the word, "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." But then notice he says, "whom you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So while there is human responsibility here, God is the one who is accomplishing his purpose, his saving purpose in his son, Jesus Christ. Mark wants us to see that both of these angles are at work, to recognize this was God's plan and power at work, but perhaps even as significant to realize our part, the responsibility that we have in the cross. And you may be tempted as you read this to think, now wait a minute, I wasn't there. I don't have a responsibility in this. But you see, you do. All of us do. We were all involved in this drama of the cross. And I want to show you how that you were involved this morning. Now, as you reread Mark and even the other gospel accounts of these events, it's clear that the gospel writers intended their readers to read these stories as accounts of what happened. Had you been there, you would have seen these events unfold with your very eyes. You would have heard the crowd shouted. You would have witnessed Pilate's dialogue with the crowd, just as it is described here. It is history in the same sense in which we would say the reign of Tiberius over the Roman world is history, or Herod, or Pilate. These are historical figures, not just found in the Bible, but in history. In secular history, Mark is describing something that really happened. Now, I don't think these characters fully understood what they were doing or what was happening here. I don't think they had the grasp that God was bringing about the salvation of the world through his son, Jesus Christ. They did not understand fully who Jesus was, that he was the Savior. Robert Rayburn writes this. He said, "So little did these people understand this, so inconsequential was the crucifixion of Jesus, that Tacitus," who's a Roman historian, "in his view of these things," he comments, he writes this, "under the reign of Tiberius, nothing much happened." Think of the statement of that. During this time of history, nothing much happened. That was the secular view of things. Nothing happened. We would say as believers that the greatest thing that has ever happened happened during that reign. The greatest thing that ever will happen happened under Tiberius's reign, with his own governor, Pilate, playing the leading part, because God was saving the world. Those involved were blinded to see the significance of this, as were many of those involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. So we're introduced to this man named Pilate who comes on the scene, and Pilate has no desire to be a part of this history. Everything we know about him from history affirms this. Pilate was a man who lusted after celebrity status. This was a guy who would put his career before everything, including people or principle. It did not matter. He lived for himself purely. He didn't want to get involved in this messy situation. The problem is the Jews didn't have any authority to execute anyone. So the religious leaders that had tried Jesus and had found them guilty under their silly trial, they had come to Pilate because he was the only one that could offer a death sentence. Verse 2, Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." They brought many charges against Jesus, such as threats against the temple, such as blasphemy. But these issues were of little concern to Pilate. They didn't really make any difference to him in the big scheme of things. But the charge of Jesus being the king of the Jews, that was a different matter. So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus' response here is difficult to translate in the Greek. It's something similar or something like this. "You have said so. You, Pilate, have said so." It's not really a direct affirmation, nor is it a denial. It's more like, "That's what you say. You would do well to consider that question yourself," Jesus says. And verse 5, Pilate was amazed. Now, though the gospel writers provide great detail to prove the historical reliability of these events, I would just remind you today, if you're listening to this, maybe you're not a believer in Christ, you're thinking about these things, I would tell you that it takes something more than just an acknowledgement of history in order to be saved. It takes something more than just your amazement in Jesus and this whole story to be saved. Mark wants us to see, and he's often pointed to sins, that it's not enough to be amazed by Jesus. Certainly amazement can lead to your faith, but amazement by itself is not enough. Jesus wants your faith. He wants you to fear him as judge and then to run to him in faith as your Savior. You need to be amazed and terrified, amazed at such a Savior and terrified at such a judge, and this should drive us to believe in Jesus. But like so many in our time, Pilate is just amazed, but he's not affected. He's curious, but he's not really convicted. And there's great differences. Mark also wants us to see that God is doing something miraculous, something marvelous, something amazing. In all of these events, though men like Pilate and the chief priests, they're full of selfishness and wickedness, God is using even their sinful actions to carry out his will, to provide salvation for us. But you see, it takes eyes of faith to see that part of the story. Pilate couldn't find anything wrong with Jesus, but he couldn't see enough of his own need to put his faith in Jesus either. And so in an effort to appease his conscience, he comes up with a plan to deal with Jesus. We read about it in verse 6. "Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them." What in the world does that mean, to do as he usually did for them? Well, as governor, Pilate had the power to grant amnesty. And Pilate used this for his political purposes. He used it to gain favor with the crowds that he led. And so he had in his custom, his little arsenal of this, he had a custom to grant amnesty to one of their prisoners. And he would let the people pick which one that he would release to them. So he had a man who was in custody, one who had actually led an uprising, an insurrection, we're told, against Rome. Remember, Jesus was accused of that, but this one was, this guy really did so, and he was a murderer at that. He was an insurrectionist and a murderer. And so Pilate gave them a choice. Surely the Jewish people would pick Jesus, you know, the one who really didn't do anything wrong. They would pick him over to be released over this particular wicked man. That way, Pilate thought to himself, you know, this will kind of get me off the hook of this innocent man and his blood, and I will also please the crowd, so he thought. Now, lest you think this is happenstance, I want you to see from this that the gospel writer Matthew heightens our understanding by indicating to us the criminal's full name. Now, Mark just tells us his name is Barabbas, but Matthew reminds us that his full name was Jesus Barabbas. Jesus Barabbas, Matthew 27:16. I'm not making that up. Jesus Barabbas. Jesus Barabbas. Bar, the first part of Barabbas' name, means son. Abbas means father. Literally, Barabbas' name was Jesus, son of a father. So you've got Jesus Barabbas, and you've got Jesus, whom they would say, Bar-Joseph, which one do you want me to release to you? Do you want me to release the insurrectionist, the political activist who was willing to commit murder, who did commit murder to have his own way? Or would you rather me release to you this Jesus who's done nothing wrong from anything that I can see, but who claims to be the Messiah, who claims to be the King of the Jews? Verse 9, he answered them saying, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Pilate is dumbfounded by this. I mean, let the guilty man go free? And what is more difficult to him is this, the acknowledgement that he's going to have to execute an innocent man. I mean, we can see how if someone gets away with a crime that they have their day before God and he will judge them. But being an innocent man and killing an innocent man, how can that be just? Even Pilate, who has no morals and no religion, does a double take. Verse 14, he said to them, why? What evil has Jesus done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Here's a man who, because of his sin, was deserving execution. Barabbas deserved the cross because of his crimes. But at the last moment, think of this, someone came and took his place. Someone who was innocent, who was undeserving, stepped up and took Barabbas' place. It took the suffering that was meant for Barabbas. One life given for another. Think about this. It's here we begin to see why Jesus came. It's here we begin to learn and understand why he went to the cross. I want to remind you of this, that what's happening here is what the Bible has taught throughout the biblical history of what must happen. It's not just something that is taught here. This is a plan that God has been bringing about since the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. There had to be a substitution. A substitute. This illustrates the meaning of death. From the very beginning of the Bible, we learn that God demanded restitution for sin. That when Adam and Eve first sinned, that God sacrificed an animal in their place. And he made coverings for them. What are we to learn? We're learning that sin is costly. That the shedding, that it costs, the blood, the lifeblood, that without that shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Either the one committing the sin died, or another took its place. Later on, we learn that it's not just anyone upon whom the guilt of sin can be laid. We are taught only a perfect lamb can suffice. Upon only a spotless lamb could the guilt of sin be transferred. Only upon an innocent one could the guilt of sin be laid. This was taught over 1,000 years before Jesus came. So think of what Mark is telling us here. Jesus was convicted and condemned by a judge who not only knew that he was innocent of any crime, who not only knew that out of envy that the religious leaders brought Jesus to them on these trumped up charges, but he said publicly, even on several occasions, that Jesus was innocent. Jesus was not condemned for his own sins because he had none, but rather for the sins of others. And you see, Pilate's role in all of this, in the providence of God, was to ensure that Jesus was condemned in a court. Jesus condemned by a judge. Jesus sentenced to be executed for crimes that he had not committed. And Pilate played this role to a T. He condemned Jesus to death without suggesting that he thought Jesus had actually done anything deserving of punishment, much less death. I want you to think about this too, to take away the condemnation, our condemnation brought on by sin. It was not enough that Jesus should die by any means. You know, I would say this, if Jesus had died in a bed from disease, or if he had died and been killed in an accident, or if he had been murdered by thieves or killed in a riot, that wouldn't have been the same. There would have been no demonstration, no evidence that Jesus' death was actually substitutionary. And because Jesus was arraigned before a judge, accused and condemned as a criminal and sentenced to die, we know for a fact that he took the place of an evildoer. He was, as the prophets said, numbered with the transgressors. The death he died, the death of a guilty man, a criminal, even though he had no sin nor committed any crimes. One of the greatest preachers of yesterday, Donald Barnhouse, describes what this may have been like for Barabbas. Think with me for just a moment. Put yourself in his shoes from his perspective of all of this. Sitting there in prison, staring at your hands, which would soon be pierced by nails, knowing that this is going to come at any moment. They're going to be coming for you, jumping at any sound that you hear of that would resemble hammering, that might remind you of the horror of the impending crucifixion of your own life. And then suddenly hearing outside a crowd roaring and shouting, "Crucify him," and Barabbas thinks that he hears his own name. Then a jailer comes to unlock the cell, and Barabbas thinks that his time of execution has come. But instead, the jailer opens up the cell and says, "You're free. You've been set free." There's a dumbfounded look. "What do you mean?" He says, "A different Jesus is taking your place, Barabbas." Stunned, Barabbas goes outside with the crowd. He follows them all the way to Calvary, and he watches Jesus being crucified there. He hears the sound of the hammer. He knows that the blows that were fastening Jesus to the cross were blows that were meant for him. He sees the cross being lifted high, and he knows he is the one who should be dying on this cross. He is the one that should be paying for his sins. He listens as Jesus cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Barabbas must have been saying, "That man took my place. I'm the one who should have died. I am the one condemned, a condemned murderer. That man did nothing wrong, and yet he is dying for me." Barnhouse concludes, "Barabbas was the only man in the world who could say that Jesus Christ took his physical place." But I want to tell you some wonderful news today. That Jesus did not just trade place with Barabbas. He traded places with you and me. Jesus didn't just die for Barabbas' sins, but for your sin and my sin, your crimes, and mine. If you've ever wondered what part of the crucifixion that you play, what part you played in all of this, it's right here. It's in Barabbas. You see, because Barabbas is you and me. You say, "Well, wait a minute, I'm not a criminal. I didn't commit murder. I haven't led an insurrection. My sins are not that bad. I'm not deserving of death." I would say to you, friend, that is not for you to decide. God has said. God decides. He's the judge. His word says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That no one is righteous, not even one. That the wages of sin is death. You see, until you see yourself in Barabbas, until you see yourself standing there in that angry crowd full of hostility, full of hatred for the holy and innocent Lamb of God, then you really can't understand the nature and depth of your sin and your need for what Jesus is doing here on the cross. Until we see that we're to blame for the Savior's death, we won't understand the seriousness of sin. And we won't understand the amazing grace by which he offers. The truth is, we are all Barabbases. We are all sinners who are in every way deserving of God's judgment and wrath. But as Isaiah 53 says, but he, Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is what Christ has done for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is amazing grace. Christ took your place so that you could live. Barnhouse, I mentioned, would later write in a different commentary on Romans. He wrote this: Christianity can be expressed in three phrases. Three phrases. Here it is. I deserve hell. Jesus took my hell. And all that's left for me is his heaven. That's the glory of the gospel. And the question that Pilate asked the crowd is continuing to echo all down through the portals of history, even till today. That question in verse 12, what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews? That's a question for the ages. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do? What will you do with what you have seen, what you have heard here, what he has done for you? You know, no one can answer that question but you. Not your mom or your dad. Not your grandparents. No one can answer except you. Now, you might say something, well, you know, I don't come from a religious family. That's not the question. Well, you don't understand. I'm not religiously inclined. That's not the question. Well, you know, there are lots of churches out there and lots of religions out there, and I'm just not sure which one is which. That's not the question. Well, I believe in God. Good. The Bible says even the demons believe in God and they shudder. Well, there's just too many hypocrites in the church. There's just so much. I'm not a bad person. I've been baptized. I go to church sometimes. You still haven't answered the question. What will you do with Jesus? If you boil it down, and if you think deeply about this, the only possible answers for that, crucify him or repent and believe. There's no middle ground. You either want him dead, you either want him out of your life so that you can do what you want to do, or you humble yourself before his sovereignty and repent and trust in him as Savior and Lord. What will you do with the man they call the King of the Jews? I'm praying you will trust him today as your Savior. Will you? Father, thank you for sending Jesus to take our place so that we might be forgiven and live. Thank you for this grace. We now look to Jesus in faith. turning from our sin and trusting his substitutionary death for our salvation. Help us to worship him, to continue to live lives of repentance and faith until he comes or you call us home. We pray this for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would like to speak with one of our ministers about following Jesus in salvation, or following him in baptism, or following him through church membership, I want to invite you to send us a message through Facebook, send us an email, call our church office. We would love to be able to talk with you about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and what it means for our lives. As you think about your response today, obviously we're praying and thinking about those responses, but if you would like to give or support our ministry, I want to encourage you to text the word give to the following number that is on your screen. That is a way that you can participate in worship today by the giving of your tithes and offerings. Church, don't forget that fellowship requires effort. Send a text, make a phone call, check on one another, pray for one another. And so as we sing today and as we respond, think about what your response needs to be in light of this message today. Let's close our service with this song.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. I'm Pastor Jason Clark, and if you don't have a church home, I want to personally invite you to First Baptist Mount Washington. We're striving to be word-centered, gospel-focused, and community-minded. Learn more about our church and our meeting times from our website, fbcmw.org.